Now please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 13, 4 through 6. Book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. Jesus, God the Son, far surpasses everything else in all of creation. Therefore, surrender to Him and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come. And then once you're a true child of God, live faithfully for Him with the precious time that you have left until your homecoming day. Now, the original readers of Hebrews as a whole had taken their eyes off of Christ, and they had let persecution and the things of this fading life sidetrack them away from the Lord. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds them of the superiority of Jesus, of the foolishness of reverting in the faith, and then of the eternal blessings of staying firm and faithful, of pressing on in Christ, of running with endurance, of helping one another along the way, and of remembering that Mount Sinai, the law, the old, can't remotely compare to what we now have in Christ, the new, the better Mount Zion. See, God is going to shake all of this down to the ground, and the call is to get on with living for the kingdom that cannot be shaken, of living for the Lord with reverence and fear until He takes you home. Last time the writer showed us some ways that we can revere God appropriately, and today he continues to show us these things. Let's go ahead and look at that verse 4. Anybody ready for a challenge? Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We're going to stop here for now. Here the writer of Hebrews is continuing to show us some very practical ways that we can revere God appropriately with a short time we have left, and this is the context. 12:28 says that we are to serve God, to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And now we're seeing how we can do that. Now remember, reverence speaks of awe and of profound respect for God. Fear speaks of alarm and fearful wonder of God. Together, these two words express how we should approach our God and how we should live out our Christian lives. Talking about a healthy attitude about our humanness and God's greatness, about a sensitive conscience and about being on guard against temptation, about a healthy fear of falling into sin and thereby grieving the Lord. It acknowledges that every sin is an offense against holy God and produces a sincere desire to not offend God or to grieve Him whom we love, but rather to obey and honor and please and glorify Him in all things, this mighty God, this worthy God whom we love and whom we serve. And so, because we love Him, because we revere Him, because we fear Him and worship Him and lift Him high, we will therefore love each other, right? Love each other, strangers and the needy, as we saw last week. We will love. And now what else? Well, this. We will honor our marriages. He's getting very practical, isn't he? He's hitting us. Very practical for the original readers and for us as well in Christ today. See, because you love God and are a Christian, you will therefore honor your marriages if you're married. For marriage is honorable among all. The word for honor speaks of things which are costly, precious, and valuable. Things which are highly regarded, highly esteemed, and of exceptional worth. Marriage. See, marriage isn't just a good thing. Marriage is a great thing. Why? Because God instituted it in the garden. And note this, before sin entered into the world, God instituted it. Before that, He concluded that it was not good for man to be alone, and so He created Eve, the perfect complement for Adam. That event is found in Genesis 2:23. It says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is recognized as a poem. Sort of a love poem by Adam. So just try to picture what was happening there. God brings this beautiful woman before Adam. So what does he do? He is overwhelmed at what he sees. And so he just breaks out in poetry. Isn't that good? When's the last time you did that, guys? Adam then says, "She shall be called woman." He basically said, "Whoa, man." Woman. He's excited. The Hebrew word woman means soft. That was Adam's first impression about the woman, and he liked it. And while men and women have the same nature, they are indeed different, and these differences should be celebrated. And so we find that now man has the perfect complement, the perfect partner, a wife, whom Eve was to Adam, and it was a very honorable thing. God did this. And since marriage comes from God and was begun with the first man and woman, it should then be held in honor among all. Note a couple of things here. Note that God created one woman for Adam, not many women, and not a man for Adam. But John, what about polygamy? I mean, there was polygamy in Genesis, even by God's people, and God seemed okay with it. I mean, it wasn't condemned. But please don't mistake God's patience with sinful men for blessing. Please don't mistake God's silence at that time on that issue for his approval. John MacArthur was asked this question one time. I know that a man is supposed to have only one wife, so what is the reasoning by Solomon having 600? And why did God bless the men that had more than one wife like Abraham and like David? MacArthur's response, which I agree with, his response was this, just plain stupid. Just plain disobedient. What you have to understand is that God never blessed anybody for having more than one wife. All it did was bring cursing. There were other reasons why God blessed them, but that wasn't one of them. He says, when you study the Old Testament, you find that out. You go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, and it says one man and one woman for life, and that's the way God always wanted it. MacArthur then asked, have you sinned? The guy says, yes. Are you alive? Yes. Are you blessed? Yes. MacArthur says, me too. But we didn't get blessed for our sin. We got blessed in spite of it because God is loving and gracious and good. We don't want to conclude that because David committed adultery with Bathsheba that adulterers get blessed. We want to conclude that in spite of that, God was gracious to him. And there were periods in his life when he was obedient to God and God blessed him for those times and God was patient in the other times. Even so, God's standard has never, ever changed. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. One man and one woman for life is the standard. That's correct. Note also that while God tolerates divorce under certain conditions, adultery and abandonment, he still hates it. And he would always prefer for you to fight for your marriage even if you have biblical grounds for divorce. Now that said, I'm sure there are divorced people here this morning and some who have divorced for unbiblical grounds. What now? Well, honor God where he has you. That's what now. And whatever the situation in your past is, even if it was all your fault, go to God with that. You lay it down at his feet and you honor God right now, today, where he has you. Hey, we have an amazing God who is good at forgiving sinners like us, and we're all sinners, and we're all grateful for him and his grace and his mercy and his sweet, incredible forgiveness. Note also that there is no biblical basis for homosexual marriage in spite of the attempts by some to justify it. Biblically, marriage is to be as God instituted it between a man and a woman. In fact, homosexuality is uniformly condemned in the Bible as sin, Old and New Testament. So, do we hate homosexuals? Of course not. Of course not. Just like we don't hate liars or lusters or gossipers or any other person who's living in sin. Instead, we show them the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, and we minister to them along with everyone else who's a sinner, to show them Christ so they can repent of their sin and turn to Jesus in faith and be saved from the wrath to come. Like every other sinner who gets saved, Jesus is our answer. He is every sinner's answer. But here's the issue. God defines marriage, not us, right? And to God, there's no such thing as same-sex marriage. To say same-sex marriage is to say a contradiction. It doesn't exist to God who created it. It can't exist because God hasn't left that for the definition. God created marriage, and it's always been between a man and a woman, and no government has a right or authority to redefine it, no matter how hard they try. And so you have this choice. Do I stand with the world and society, or do I stand with God and his word? That's the real issue. Note also that even though many Christians don't consider it a sin to marry an unbeliever, God's word is very clear that it is. Malachi 2:11 and 2 Corinthians 6:14. So here's a word of warning. Take heed of those of you who aren't married, take heed. I've had professing Christian young women tell me that they've prayed about marrying a certain unbeliever and that they feel a peace about doing so, but that's not a peace that's from God because he doesn't give his peace when we sin. And while sometimes rarely that person will turn and surrender to Christ and repent in faith, it usually ends poorly. I've seen it tons of times. And it's devastating. Thus, this command by God. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And then note this. Sexual union is to be restricted within the bounds of the marriage relationship only. And to engage in any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin, and it is devastating. Did you hear that? Sexual relations outside of marriage is sinful. More on that in a second. So look, marriage is an amazing blessing that God Himself instituted, and the call is to honor it. See, marriage is indeed honorable and good and precious, and we're called to honor our marriages. And please note that nothing helps you to stay together in this culture. Nothing helps you, really. The law doesn't help you. The Supreme Court doesn't help you. The culture doesn't help you. Nothing really helps you, but God's Word helps you. And I hope we help you as a church, and I hope your Christian friends help you as well, although that's not always a guarantee either. But how can you honor your marriage? Well, we honor marriage by holding firm to a marriage between a man and a woman as God's only option. We honor marriage by staying committed to our mate and working through difficulties rather than bailing out. We honor marriage by entering into it only with a committed believer. According to our passage, we honor marriage by abstaining from sexual immorality, or as our writer says, by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. What does that mean? It's simply a figurative way to refer to the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. The word undefiled means without contamination, to be unpolluted, untainted, unstained, unsoiled, and to be without any uncleanness or impurity. Talking about the marriage being in perfect condition, that's free from any spot of moral dirt or pollution or influence that might defile it. In other words, we should allow nothing to cheapen the marriage bed in any way. Means that we should allow nothing in that will cheapen the sexual relationship in our marriage in any way. So what cheapens it, right? What diminishes it? What hinders it? What then hurts it? Well, first is not treasuring God as our soul's delight. That's first. I mean, if we love the Lord and if we seek to honor the Lord based on our love for our Lord, then the last thing that we're going to do is anything that's going to offend our Lord. How can I sin against my Lord in this manner? Right? I mean, our love for the Lord keeps us from embracing sin. It keeps us battling sin. It keeps us pursuing Him. You see, maintaining a close daily walk with Christ will protect us from embracing sin that will displease Him and hurt us and hurt others. But on the other side, if you drift from the Lord and aren't spending consistent time in His Word and in prayer, the main means of drawing near to Him, then we will inevitably become vulnerable to temptation, of course. So this is a warning to us, do you love and treasure God above all else? If not, you are vulnerable to sin, even a sexual sin. Keeping your marriage bed undefiled means that you treasure Jesus above all else. What else cheapens the marriage bed? Bad thoughts, ungodly thoughts, sinful thoughts, lustful thoughts, right? I mean, sin, it all begins in the mind, right? This means that to guard ourselves from sexual sin, we must turn from it the moment that it enters into our brains. Jesus made the point when He said in Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not that adultery and lust are the same thing, okay? But it's a warning. Don't say, well, I've already lusted, I might as well commit adultery. No. No, but it's a warning. Lust is sin, and lust left unchecked leads down the road of sinful action and even to adultery. Take heed. You see, keeping the marriage bed undefiled means that you guard your thought life. It means that you protect what you put into your mind. It means that you avoid watching TV programs, movies, or videos that tempt you to lust. It means that you guard your mind from wandering off into fantasy. If only he was more like so-and-so. If only she was more like so-and-so. Stop it. That'll only do you harm, and your call is to have eyes only for your spouse, no one else. And your call is to have your spouse be your number one human relationship in life, end of story. And you're called to guard that. You're called to protect that fact. But I haven't done anything physical, so what's the real problem? This, that sins of the mind are still sins, and they always lead to sins of the flesh left unchecked. And if you're making excuses for your sins of the mind, you are heading for serious, serious trouble. And this is your warning. Stop it. Stop it now. Repent and go to God with it and get on with your call by the Lord before it ruins your life. Keeping the marriage bed undefiled also means that you save your marriage, you save yourself physically for your spouse, sexually speaking. Sex inside a marriage is a blessing and a gift, but outside of marriage, it's ugly, it's sinful, and it's damaging. And if you've sinned in this area in the past, commit to not doing it again for your own good and for the blessing of your future spouse. Keeping the marriage bed undefiled also means that you put a fence around your marriage. If you go to the Grand Canyon and don't want to fall over the edge, either stay behind the railing or don't go near the edge where there is no railing. Guard your marriage, see? Protect your marriage like that. Have a rule that you don't enter into a close friendship with a member of the opposite sex. Guard yourself. Beware. Don't go near that edge, because the closer you get to the edge, the slippier the edge gets. What else? Work hard on your marriage. Be together regularly. Don't deprive one another. Enjoy your spouse. Read Song of Solomon. Not allowed. Not out loud. Read it, though. And let that challenge how you love each other in your marriage, because it will challenge you. Do better. Communicate better. Serve each other. Stop yelling at each other. Apologize much. Sacrifice for each other. Be caring and sensitive and loving and respectful. How about this? Be godly to each other and work hard to keep your marriage bed undefiled. It's important to God and to you. Please don't take this lightly. It's important. You say, no, we're good. We've never cheated on each other. Is that your standard? Is that all you want? Come on, don't settle for mediocrity. Don't even settle for good. Be great. Pursue greatness in your marriage for the glory of God. I've personally said this before. Sorry, Tiff. No, I'm good. I'm very happy in my marriage. True. Yeah, but what about your wife? Good question. I don't communicate very well sometimes. I can easily take her for granted. Kind of selfish. I talked to her the other day. I was still watching the game, but I talked to her. We're good. Yeah, but she's not. And isn't that the issue? See? Wake up! Because honoring your marriage goes much deeper than just not physically cheating on each other, even though that's part of it. Pursue greatness, and that means we all have some things to pursue today. That said, the writer goes on to issue a warning for us that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Fornicators, from the Greek word porneia, is a general term for someone who is sexually immoral. It covers a wide range of sexual sin in both thought and in deed. The word includes any kind of sensual or lustful practices. Covers a wide range. The word adulterers is much more specific and describes one who is unfaithful to their spouse. So here the writer of Hebrews really covers all sexual sin with these two terms, both within the marriage and outside of the marriage. And look, God will judge those who commit these sins. What does that mean? Well, there's two kinds of judgment. The judgment for the Christian, and then the judgment for the non-Christian, and both are to be taken very seriously. Now remember from 1 John that every person lives in a certain atmosphere. For the Christian, our atmosphere is Christ. For the non-Christian, their atmosphere is sin and rebellion, whether they know it or not. Christians are heading one direction and have one aim, Him. Non-Christians are heading the other direction, hell. And whether they understand that or not, that is their direction. We are in Christ. Non-Christians are in the flesh. Our practice is seeking to please God. Their practice is self and sin. So look, for the non-Christian, they will be judged for their sin. For fornication and adultery, as well as for any other sin. Many scriptures hammer this home. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Many other scriptures say the same thing. See, God is holy. We are sinful. Sin separates us from holy God. All sin. Sin bans us from Him and bans us from heaven, and the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God and hell. That's why Jesus, God the Son, came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and rose up from the dead 3 days later. So undeserving sinners like us could be forgiven and go to heaven. Jesus truly is our only hope. For on the cross, God punished Jesus for the sin of every person who would ever believe, so the believer could then be fit for heaven and be saved from the wrath to come. Every sin in history will and must be punished. So either Jesus was punished for the believer's sin, or the unbeliever will be punished for his own sin in hell. It's one or the other. That's it. You either have surrendered to Christ in repentant faith, heaven, or you reject Christ, hell. And all who live in the atmosphere of sin, immorality, adultery, or any other sin without Christ as Lord and Savior, judgment, hell, separation from God, wrath. That's it. That said, Christians too will be judged. That's why we say, repent and surrender to Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. But that said, Christians too will be judged. And if we're not watching and praying, if we're not on guard, true Christians can indeed fall into sexual sin. And for those that do that, God will judge them. How? Well, we've seen this already. His discipline, right? His discipline. True Christians are going to heaven. Yeah, if you're truly saved, you're going to heaven. But for those who give in to sexual sin, there's a price to be paid for that, and this is a warning. There are consequences for this, see? And even if you repent and God forgives you for your sin in this area, there are still ramifications for it. Ask King David, whose son died and who had many other ramifications for his sin as well, even though he was forgiven. I mean, look, the thing that stands out to us as we think about David isn't that he was a man after God's own heart, which he was. No, what is it? David and Bathsheba. Sexual sin scars you, it affects you, it has consequences, even for the repentant Christian. Take heed. And if you're messing around, looking at junk, letting lust take over, testing the sinful waters, heed the warning now and run away before it bites you and God disciplines you, which is a kindness on his part, but a painful one at that. Repent now. J.C. Ryle warns, sexual sin is a sin that leaves deeper scars upon the soul than any other sin that a man can commit. It's a sin that destroys thousands of young men in every age and even has overthrown a few of the saints of God in the past. Samson and David are sin that man dares to smile at and smooths over with the terms thrills, love, uncontrollable passions, and natural desires. But it's the sin that the devil rejoices over, and it's a sin that God abhors and declares he will judge. Flee from sexual immorality if you love your life. Did you hear that? Flee from sexual immorality if you love your life. Flee from the opportunity of it, from the company of those who might draw you into it, from the places where you might be tempted to do it. Flee from talking about it, except from preaching about it, of course. It's one of the things that ought not even be hinted among us in conversation. You can't even touch the black grease without getting your hands dirty. Flee from the thoughts of it. Resist them, destroy them, pray against them, make any sacrifice rather than give way to them. Imagination is the hotbed where this sin is too often hatched. Guard your thoughts, and there will be little fear about your actions. He's right. But let things slip. Danger. Serious danger. Note that you never sin alone. No. Your sin affects others around you. You want this? You want to give in to that sin and do that to your spouse and to your kids and to your family and to your God? Really? Sin has a way of finding us out and coming eventually to light. Can you handle that? Repent now. Heed this warning so you don't give way to it if you need to. The hope is that this would scare all of us. That this would scare all of us so that we don't let any kind of foothold of sexual sin into our lives. Look, when Christians are immoral, the consequences are drastic because amongst everything else, the testimony of the gospel is then polluted. And so when Christians commit sexual sins, God will judge us because he's holy and righteous and just. And his desire is to have a holy people whose lights aren't tarnished and dirty and dim, but bright and pure and holy. And thus, as one said, he will take us out to his holy woodshed and beat the hide off of us for our own eternal good. Do you want that? How about being quick to repent and fighting against sin so it doesn't take root in our heart and mind and life? How about that? Side note. If you claim to be a Christian and sin is this, in this manner, is your atmosphere, your practice, your direction, your lifestyle, if you're not battling against this sin, if you're not struggling against sin, if you're not fighting sin, but if you're embracing it, then perhaps you're not saved at all. That's a warning. not a judgment, but a warning, because Christians battle. We love the Lord and we hate sin. We repent when we fall. God disciplines us back to Him. This is a warning today. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. This is a warning. Note that neither homosexuality or adultery nor any kind of sexual perversion is beyond God's forgiveness. Amen. 1 John 1:9 graciously promises, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners and he found mercy at the foot of the cross. So the call for all of us is to flee right now to Jesus. Heed the warning and repent if you need to. Be scared so that you don't go down this road. If you've gone down this road and have repented, move on for the glory of God and honor Him today, accepting His mercy and forgiveness and glorifying Him out of love for how amazingly good He is to sinners like us. Consequences may still be a reality, but being forgiven by God surpasses all that, and He's good at forgiveness. Anybody? God is good. A few of us understand this, right? God is good at forgiveness. Another way that a Christian who reveres God is called to live is to not covet. Verses 5 and 6. Let's go ahead and read that. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, let your conduct be without covetousness. Very fitting within the context, isn't it? Those who indulge in sexual sin are coveters, are they not? The Greek word for covet here literally means to be free from the affection of silver. This word describes someone who is greedy, someone who has an insatiable desire for material things, someone who covets, who hungers, who yearns for more fading things. And the warning is this, that if you're not careful, then this idol will get a hold on you and suck you into its ungodly trap. Beware. In 2 Kings chapter 5, the prophet Elisha was used by God to heal a man named Naaman, who was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. Naaman was a pretty wealthy and important man. If you remember, in order to be healed, Naaman was supposed to dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and after he did that, he would then be healed. At first, in his pride, he didn't do that, but then he finally did, and guess what? Naaman was healed. And out of his gratitude, Naaman went and wanted to give Elisha a gift, but Elisha refused, and so Naaman departed. Come to find out, Elisha had a servant named Gehazi, who was a pretty greedy servant. So Gehazi went after Naaman. He lied to Naaman in order to get something from him. And because of his greedy lie, he got about 150 pounds of silver from Naaman, as well as some clothes, and then he stored them at his home. He then lied to Elisha, even though Elisha knew exactly what had happened. And after that, Gehazi paid a price, and he came down with leprosy. And so, because of a lust for more material things, Gehazi lied, and he went against the will of the Lord, and he paid a very high price for it, leprosy. Sadly, there are many Gehazis in our society, many who will lie and cheat and steal so they can get more stuff for themselves. Many coveters surround us, many who will compromise their very faith for more material gain, many who will rob God in their giving for their own earthly treasures and possessions. Gehazis. Are you a Gehazi? Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance will not be satisfied with increase. This is vanity. See, this lust for more is like a man who tries to quench his thirst with salt water. It doesn't work. In fact, it only makes you more thirsty. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness. Covetousness is a very serious sin. It's listed in the Ten Commandments alongside such sins as idolatry, adultery, and murder. It angers God. It leads down a road of sinful behavior, and it should have no place within the body of Christ. It should have no place in our lives. The Bible says that an ungodly man is one who thirsts for more things for himself. The Bible says that lusting for more things is something that those who don't know Christ live for and focus on. The Bible says that covetousness is a mark of the non-Christian, not a mark of the Christian. But even so, if we're not careful, it can sneak into your heart. Note that you can have very little and still be covetous, and you can be very rich and be free from it. The call is for each and every one of us to examine our hearts to see where we're at in this. Now, please understand that this doesn't mean that you can't have nice things. That doesn't mean that you can't have a nice house or a nice car or whatever. But the warning is this: to beware of the sinful lust and hunger and yearning for more for yourself only, because things don't truly satisfy. Only Christ truly satisfies. And if you think things make you happy, something is seriously wrong, because they can't. Not really. If your house is what makes you happy or sad, or your car, or your money, or your clothes, if that's what drives you, if your stuff consumes you, something is drastically wrong. You are a coveter. Beware. Note that giving is a great antidote to the sin of covetousness, giving of yourself, of your money, and of your stuff. And so the way you give will reveal a lot about whether this sin has a hold on your heart or not. Spurgeon said it like this: covetousness is classed with the very filthiest devices of the flesh. Let the Christian dread it. God is not selfish, God is love. God does not hoard, he gives liberally. He does not refuse the poor, he delights in mercy. He spreads abroad in the midst of his creatures the good things that belong to him, and he bids them freely gather what he freely gives. Even this way, he would have us distribute generously and disperse freely without covetousness. What about you? What's the call instead? To be content with such things as you have. The Greek word for contentment is the word archaeo. It means to be satisfied with what you have. See, as Christians, we're called to be satisfied with the good gifts that God has given to us, whether they be great or whether they be small. Please understand that this isn't a call to laziness. That's unbiblical. This is a call to trust God as your good heavenly Father who cares for you. And because we are secure in his love, we are to be content with what we have, because those things have been given to us by our God who loves us. See, are you satisfied with what God has given you, or are you always hungering and lusting for more? The other day I saw a covetous cow. Had this whole field to eat its grass in, and there it was, sticking its head through the barbed wire that was poking him in the neck to get a little patch of grass on the other side of the fence. Many people are like that cow. They think the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and they're never satisfied with what and where God has them. But we need to remember that as Christians, the greatest blessings in life are already ours. Heaven is our home. God is our Father. He's promised to never leave us, and he will supply our every need. Can't we trust him with that? Can't we be satisfied in him? Isn't it sinful not to be? One said, most people aren't content with their lot even when they have a lot. Don't be like that. Fierce passions discompose the mind as tempests vex the sea. But calm content and peace we find when, Lord, we turn to thee. Are you content? I read about a Jewish man who went to his rabbi and complained, life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. Life is unbearable. What can I do? The rabbi answered, take your goat into the room with you. The man was shocked, but the rabbi insisted, do as I say and come back in a week. A week later, the man returned, looking more distraught than ever. We can't stand it, he told the rabbi. The goat is filthy. The rabbi said, go home, take the goat out of your room, and come back in a week. A week later, the man returned radiant, exclaiming, life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute now that there's no goat in the room. See, perspective. And when our perspective is on the Lord, when we put our hope and trust and confidence in him, everything changes. It's about him, not me. It's about him. Really, I'm not content with what I have, and people are dying of starvation around the world? Really? Really, I'm not content because someone mocked me and Christians are truly suffering and dying and being beheaded for their faith? I'm not content with my job and many would die to have your job. I'm not content with my house and many around the world don't have a house. Really? Adam Clark said, I'm so satisfied with the wise providence and goodness of God that I know whatever he determines is best. And therefore, I am perfectly contented that he should govern the world in that way which seems best to his godly wisdom. How true is the proverb? A contented mind is a continual feast. Therefore, what do we get by murmuring and complaining? Instead, trust the Lord and be content in Him. So what do? Well, I'll seek first the kingdom of God and I'll trust Him with the rest. I know He loves me. He saved my soul from wrath. So I'll trust Him through the good and through the bad, and I'll be content and satisfied with whatever He gives to me. Doesn't mean I'm lazy. Doesn't mean I can't get a bigger house or car if I'm called to that, you know. Sometimes it simply means that I seek first His kingdom and I'm satisfied with Him above all else, regardless of whether or not I get that house or car. So contentment doesn't mean complacency. As Christians, we can work to better our circumstances as we have opportunity. The Bible extols hard work and the rewards that come from it as long as we're free from greed. If you're single and feel lonely, there's nothing wrong with seeking a godly mate as long as you're not so consumed with that quest that you lack the sound judgment that comes from waiting patiently on the Lord for it. If you're in an unpleasant job, there's nothing wrong with going back to school to train for a better job from making a change in your job as long as you do so in submission to the will of God. Look what Paul said in Philippians 4:12. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That's an amazing thing to say. I've been in need and I've had a lot. I've been well fed and I've gone hungry a lot. I've had plenty and I've had extremely little. But look, I'm content through it all. Why? Because I have Him. I wonder what Paul would have said if we asked him, Paul, you've had little and a lot. What would you choose if you could choose one or the other? A little or a lot? Or this, Paul, trials or ease? Which one would you choose? Poverty or wealth? Abundance or lack? Hardship or smooth sailing? Paul, come on, be honest. What would you choose? What would Paul say? It's a trick question. Because our only answer should be, Paul's answer, whatever it is that God has for me. Because God knows. So, abundance or lack, trials or ease. Well, money can quickly consume you, but poverty can overly worry and burden you. Or on the other hand, money can be used to glorify the Lord and spread His work, while poverty can cause us to cling more tightly to the Lord. Or this ease can make you spiritually flabby and weak, but trials can become so burdensome that you're left hopeless if you're not careful. Or on the other hand, ease can help you get refreshed for the next battle that's coming when trials refine us and drive us closer to the Lord. And so we must say, Lord, You know, do what's best for me and I'll just trust You. And I'll just be faithful. See, like Paul, we in Christ should be content with whatever God has given to us because we trust Him, and with Him we have enough because we have Him. Are you content in Him? What else? Trust the Lord. He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or you could say it, I am not alone. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's incredible. Christian, God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. Ever. Ever. God is your helper. What else do you need? This isn't the words of a fickle man. This is the promises of the living God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who never fails. And here God hammers home the assurance that there are no circumstances ever or anywhere in which He abandons His children. Even when His saints go through horrible persecution or torturous death, He is there with them in the fire, and He uses the trial to take them to be with Him in heaven for all eternity. Trust Him. He's always faithful, even when it doesn't seem like it. Trust Him. Be content in Him. Now remember, the Hebrews were facing persecution, but the author quotes Psalm 118:6 to make the point. If God's your helper, and He is, then what can man really do to you? In fear, you may say, man can take all my earthly possessions. Man can torture me and hurt me and kill me. Yeah, but so what? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Trust Him. Be content in Him. He has you. Whether you're in Vacaville or in Lebanon, He has you. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He does. and follow where he guideth. He's my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Whatever he to him, wherefore to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right, he will never deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. That's the call. I'll trust him. I'll be satisfied with him. I'll be contented with whatever his providence allots me. He has me. And even when the trials and the pains and the hardships come, this I know, that he will never leave me nor forsake me. Never, never, never. And with him, I have nothing to fear. With him, I am content because I trust him, this God who died to save me. I will never, never leave thee. I will never thee forsake. I will guard and save and keep thee for my name and mercy's sake. Fear no evil, fear no evil. Only all my counsels take, for I'll never, never leave thee. I will never thee forsake. That's a promise from the Lord God Almighty to us, his children. Let's rest in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of truth, these words that hit hard, that sink in. And Lord, give us open hearts and open ears and open minds so that we can grow. We want you to nail us between the eyes, Lord, so that we can grow. So Lord, challenge us by your word and help us to receive the challenge for your glory, because we want to please you. Help us today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.